ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind the theme for this letter. It's given to us in 1 Timothy 3:15, and we talked about this last week as we began our study of this epistle or letter. And this is what Paul wrote. He said, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In other words, it is what the church, not a building, but the people of God, are to be about. When we gather together, we're to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And it's so important in the days we're living in, when there's so much false doctrine out there to confuse people. And remember, the best argument for and against Christianity is really Christianity. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean that how we live out our lives as Christians can open doors for us to shine for Jesus, to let others know about Jesus. But on the other end of the spectrum, if we live our Christian lives in rebellion against God, not in a Christian way, we can close those doors and we're representing really a bad picture of God, the God we say we love. So I truly believe it's important how we live out our faith, and that's what Paul's going to be talking about in our study this evening. How we behave ourselves in the church of God is important because the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. But as you move away from the truth of God found in the Word of God, we adopt worldly ideas into the church. We are no longer the pillar and the foundation of the truth, but the air we've brought in will eventually cause the structure to fall apart. It's not going to be stable. Keep in mind that in our study last week in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we saw the importance of God's Word in exposing the lies that some were teaching. Well, as we move into chapter 2, the focus is really on prayer and its importance, and really we're going to look at men and women in the church and their roles. But as far as men go, and the idea of prayer, which Paul will deal with, it does apply to me today. You see, as a pastor teacher, this should be my focus. Even though I do wear many hats, I do many other things. But remember what the apostles said in Acts 6:4, as they were being overwhelmed with other matters, all the things that were being put on their plate. And they said, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I realize some get disappointed that I don't do more, and we don't have more ministries maybe. But my priority must be the teaching of the word of God and prayer. And I'm not angry or upset about that, because that's what God has called me to do. It's that important. Also, in 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3, Paul's going to speak of public ministry of the church and the various roles that members play within the church, as I said. So we're going to deal with some really, really important lessons, difficult lessons, even really controversial ones for some. But instead of fighting against the role that God has designed and ordained for us, we need to use it to bring glory to God and fulfill the role that God has for each of us. Because he has a role for each of us. And again, people are watching how we live out our faith. Make no mistake about that. And as they're watching, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are they seeing? Again, remember, the best argument for and against Christianity is how we practice our faith or live out our faith. Let me show you what I mean. Let me give you this example. As far as we know, Thomas Huxley was a famous agnostic, never put his faith in Christ. But he did experience some degree of conviction. Toward the end of his life, Huxley was a guest at a retreat in a country home. And Sunday came and most of the guests went to church. Naturally, Huxley didn't go. Alone, he approached a man known to have a simple and radiant Christian faith. And Huxley said this to this man. He said, "Suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay at home and you tell me quite simply what your Christian faith means to you and why you're a Christian. But, said the man, you could demolish my arguments in an instant. I'm not clever enough to argue with you. And Huxley gently replied to this man, I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you. And the man stayed and did as Huxley had requested, and when he finished, there were tears in the eyes of this old agnostic. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul was showing these Corinthians, as some challenged his ministry position, that they themselves are the evidence to show that God has placed them in this ministry. They're the fruit of his labors. Think about our own lives. We were dead in sin. Our hearts were like stone, hard as a rock to the things of God. And God has taken that heart of stone and he's given us a heart of flesh, a new heart that is sensitive to the things of God. Now, the law of God is not obeyed because we have to. We obey the law of God because we love the Lord and we want to obey him. And as people now look at our lives, they see the change that's taken place in each of us. They see we're different. We don't talk like we talked before we were saved. We're not doing the same things we did before we were saved. Our lives are vastly different, and thus, as people read them, as people look at our lives, they see the change, they see the difference, and it opens the door for us to speak of all that God has done in our lives. As I said before, many times the only Bible people will read is your life, because it's a living epistle, and thus, what are people reading about our God as they look at your life? You know, we talked about on Sundays as we were in Judges, you know, the stories of God's people, and we looked at, we all have stories to tell about what God has done in our lives. Let people hear what God is doing. With that as our introduction, let's pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through his word. Paul wrote this. He said, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Paul opens up here with the importance of prayer. And specifically, here in this portion of this letter, Paul is writing to men that they should be men of prayer and how important that is. How do I know that Paul's speaking of men? Well, he closes out this section in 1 Timothy 2:8 by saying, therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, does that mean it's not important for women to pray? No. But Paul's point is pretty simple. Men must pray not just in the church, but in their homes as well. Why? Why is this such a big deal? I believe the reason it's such a big deal is because men are to be the leaders in their homes and in the church. And if you're not in communication with God, then how could you lead your families? How can you lead the church? You can't. That's the idea. And keep in mind how Paul opens up the section with the word therefore. And it brings us back to what Paul was just talking about in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. In other words, because of all that Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, men, you need to pray. Why would Paul have to make such a request of the Ephesian believers to pray for all men, for everyone? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, the Judaizers came in claiming that to be saved, you needed to keep the law and become a Jew, not only believe in Jesus. Thus, I guess it would restrict praying for Gentiles because it was truly up to them to change. They just needed to get circumcised and keep the law. Secondly, an early form of Gnosticism was being taught, and the idea here is that salvation came only to the elite, those who could ascend to the high levels of secret mystical knowledge. There's nothing to pray about there. You either have it or you don't. You're either the elite or you're not the elite. Not a good situation. And so Paul reminded them that they are to pray for all men for salvation and sanctification so that men are not only saved, but by their actions, things will go well, they'll mature in the faith. And Paul lists some three things here. He lists supplications, prayers, intercessions. What's the difference? If this is prayer, what is the difference with all these? Well, supplications are specific prayers, something very, again, specific. When he speaks of prayers, those are general prayers. And then intercessions speak of our prayers for others as we bring their needs before God. We're interceding for them. And then what's the attitude of our prayer? With thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? We pray with thanksgiving. The only way you can pray with thanksgiving is when you believe that what you're praying for, God is going to answer. You trust in him. And the answer may be yes, it may be no, it may be not yet. But God is going to answer it, so you can pray with thanksgiving, with that confidence. Paul in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 had that same idea. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Praying with a heart of thanksgiving before God. Now, in a minute, we're going to see how this plays out in our lives. That as we pray, are we praying with a heart of thanksgiving, or are we complaining, or is our heart really not in this prayer for the person, maybe because we don't like them? And I do realize that it's hard to pray at times for people who have hurt us. But don't we want them to come to saving faith? Or don't we want them to mature in the Lord if they are already saved? And yeah, even Christians can hurt us. And as we read on, we're going to see who we should be praying for. And again, this is kind of a difficult subject for some. Listen to what Paul says in verse 2. He says, we are to be praying or giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence or in dignity. Some of you may be thinking, are you kidding me? Praying for our government leaders? Did you see the wacky things they're doing, the craziness of these people? That's exactly who Paul is speaking of. He's telling the Ephesian believers to pray for government leaders who were in authority over them, which was Rome at this time. And again, many Christians have a hard time with this because they feel our government is wicked, it's evil. Which, yeah, it is. I can't deny that. But let me say this. That is not the issue. We're to pray for them. That's the issue. In a few years' time, Caesar's going to burn Rome, 64 AD, blame Christians. Persecution against them was going to increase. Immorality, wickedness was rampant in Rome. And the call for the destruction of Rome and the government officials, could you justify it by the Christians of that day? Of course you can. Look at how bad they are. Look at how wicked they are. Look at the things they're doing. Just destroy them. And yet Paul says, no, no, no. We are to pray for them. Pray for them. Less talking, more praying, I guess. In fact, early church leader Tertullian, explained it this way. He said, we pray for all the emperors that God may grant them long life, a secure government, a prosperous family, vigorous troops, a faithful senate, an obedient people, that the whole world may be in peace, and that God may grant both to Caesar and every man the accomplishment of their just desires. And again, that's a tough one when we look at Washington and we see all that is going on there. But notice what Paul said. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Look at verses 1 through 7. Paul is speaking of those who are in authority over us. And this is what he wrote. He said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, wait a minute. I think I read that wrong. Doesn't it say in your Bibles, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities if they are righteous and honor God? Otherwise, you don't have to submit? No, it doesn't say that, does it? Here's the interesting thing. Paul writes that God has established those in these positions. God has placed them there. And if you resist their authority, you're resisting what God is doing. Now, I'm not saying we agree with everything they do. I'm not saying we don't stand up for righteousness, but you have to respect the position. I think of a young man named Daniel who was taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And talk about a horrible king. Nebuchadnezzar was horrible. If he didn't like you, you were dead. Kind of a Saddam Hussein type of guy. And yet we see Daniel minister to this king. So much so that when this king becomes insane because he let pride control his life and God said, I'm going to bring you down if you do that. The king one day, after a year after being warned, he's walking on the top of his castle on the wall. And he goes, look at what I've done. And insanity struck and he started eating grass like the ox. For several seasons, he was in that condition. And I think there was a young man named Daniel who took care of him. Because after that, we see the king come to his senses and honor the true and living God. See, Daniel had every right, from a human perspective, to come against this king. You're only getting what you deserve. You were a wicked king. You were miserable, horrible. Now you're just like a wild animal. Good. I don't think that was Daniel. I think Daniel took care of this guy. And look what happened. He came to saving faith. God has established three institutions, and he's really given us some very specific instructions on these institutions and how they're to run. And what Satan has done now is he's come in and he's perverted them, and he is destroying them. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, the home in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. No longer do we see a husband and a wife. Now we see all kinds of immorality. We see the government in Genesis 9, verses 1 through 17. And look at how the government is really not about serving the living God and ministering to the people. It's all about them. And then the church. And look at how Satan has infiltrated the church and perverted it and moved the church away from the living God by moving it away from the Word of God. Make no mistake about it. Every ordered society must be authority and submission to that authority. Because if there isn't, then you have a state of anarchy. And any institution that is deteriorated into a state of anarchy will not survive. And I hate to say it, but I think we are very close as a nation as we see the deterioration of the home, the government, and the church. And see, this is a difficult section. Paul is saying that we are to be subject to those in authority over us, even human government, that are not very good. You know, with our current president in office, Donald Trump, it's a little easier to be subject to his authority because he's standing up for Christianity. He's standing up for the unborn. He's standing up for what's right. But what about when President Obama was in office? I mean, God surely can't mean that we had to be in subject to his authority. He was an ungodly man. Absolutely. Paul makes it very clear, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. All of us, as Christians, need to be able to do that. Again, as you look at the leaders in this country, it's not an easy task. And yet God appoints people into governing positions. Sometimes it's for our good, and sometimes it's judgment upon us. But he knows what he's doing. In fact, in Jeremiah 25:9, listen to what Jeremiah said. He said, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land against its inhabitants and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. God was going to use King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to bring judgment upon his people. Jeremiah 27, verses 6 and 7, we're told, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." God called this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, his servant. Why? Because he was accomplishing the will of God. Even though Nebuchadnezzar, when he was starting out here, thought he was doing as he pleased. He was the king. He was the one in control. But God says, no, I'm the one who's leading him. He's fulfilling my plan and my purposes. So the idea is, if you resist the authority over you, you're disobeying God's word. You're resisting his will. J. Vernon McGee reminds us that civil government is a gift from God, and we ought to give thanks for it and pray for it. Many of us fall short of praying for our government, but we must in order that we might continue to live quietly and peaceable. Again, look at how divided our nation is today. We see it within the government, between Democrats and Republicans constantly at each other's throats. We see it amongst the people, conservatives and liberals, at each other's throats. And like I've said before, I think a civil war is coming in this nation. We need to humble ourselves and pray. We need to seek the Lord for direction, that God would bring a healing in this land. That healing is only going to come through him. Now, some feel that, you know, what's the point, really? I mean, our leaders have become so corrupt. Why bother praying for them? If you struggle with this, listen carefully to what Paul tells us as we read on here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Why are we to be praying for our leaders? The reason we pray for our leaders is that it is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, to do so. Not only that, but we pray for the salvation of our leaders and all men. If you know me for any length of time, you know I'm not one who, you know, stands around with protest signs and hold political rallies and all that. I just don't think that's what God desires for me. The reason I feel that way is you can change all the laws in the land you want. But if you don't change people's hearts, it doesn't really matter. God's desire is for all men to be saved, and we should pray for all men to come to know the Lord. You know, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's the heart of God. Ezekiel 33:11. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" And please understand, this is not saying that all are going to be saved in the end. This is not a universalism in regard to salvation. It's not an all dogs go to heaven mentality, I guess you might say. God desires all to be saved. And I guess he could accomplish it if he took away our free will, but then it would not be a love relationship. We would be forced to love him. Now it's our choice. God has given us a free will to choose. So here's the thing. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People go there because it is their choice. God has done everything possible to save man. He's given them the free gift of eternal life that's found in Jesus, who went to the cross of Calvary and paid in full the penalty for our sins. And if they reject that free gift, it's not because God failed, it's because they failed. They rejected it. Remember what Jesus said in John 3, verses 16 through 21. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Again, the choice is yours.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, watching come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.